If you have a bulletin, I'm wondering if you would dig out this little card that's in it. You'll recognize it because it has 3 and 1 in big letters, big font on the top. Just wanted to talk to you a little bit about this again. One of the things that we aspire to become as a community is an outward-facing group of people. Now, we don't have to be outward-facing. We could be inward-facing. We could be a group of people that behaves as though we simply exist for ourselves. But that doesn't quite sound right, does it? We want to be the kind of community that people experience us as those who exist for them. We care for them. We want to be inviting. We want to be winsome. And of course, those are all great ideas and ideals. How do we become like that? And this is offered to the congregation by the leadership as a tool. It's not the only tool, may not even be the best tool, but it's simply a tool, and I want to remind you how it works. I know a number of you are already participating in this 3-in-1 initiative, and it's having a good effect on our lives. But what we're asking you to do is to simply put the name of 3 different people, 1 on each line. These are people who may not yet know God. I have friends who don't yet know God. There was a time when I did not know God, so I understand what that's like. We'd like you to pray for them every day. Put the card somewhere where you will see it. If you come to my study, you'll notice that I don't know if my wife knows this, but I have scotch taped it right to the wall at about eye level. So every day I get to look at it, and I think about these people, and I pray that God will bless them. I pray that God will bless them through me, that he would reveal himself to them. And then, that's the 3 part of 3-in-1, and then the 1 part is that when I have opportunity to be with them, and I don't always know when it's going to happen. Sometimes people just show up, right? And sometimes you can plan it, but when you're with them, especially if you have a chance to engage them in conversation, just extend the conversation another minute to encourage them, to bless them, and who knows, God may give you an opportunity to bear witness to them. What I find in this initiative is that by praying regularly for these 3 people, God puts them on my heart in a way that they had not previously been on my heart, and I need that. And so we commend this to you as a tool that will help us to become an outward-facing community. And if you have other tools, you might want to tell us about them. Maybe we can put those to good use as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. It's Father's Day, and that means different things for different people. I'm thankful for the father that I had, and although he's no longer living, I know that he is with Christ, which is better by far, and I take great comfort and hope from that. Many of us have fathers who are still alive, and I pray that you would help us to find ways of honoring them. We commend them to you today. We pray that if we have fathers who don't yet know their heavenly Father, that they would meet up with you very soon. And if they do know you, that they would be inspired and energized to live well and to do good and to bear witness in their part of the world. We thank you for your word, for what it is, the word of God. We thank you that you have spoken, that you have not been silent, that you have gone out of your way to communicate ideas and messages and truths to us. And today, as we look at just a couple of them from the book of the Revelation, we pray that you would help us. Thank you that you haven't simply left us with the Bible, but that you have left us with the Spirit, and you have left us with teachers, and you have left us with resources, all sorts of enablements that you have given us to help us understand what your will is and the way in which you would have us go. We thank you for the legacy of Balmoral Chapel, that over the years it has cared about the Bible, it has honored the Scriptures, and we pray that we would increasingly be people who not only know you, but behave like we belong to you. And so we ask for your help this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're partway through a series right now called You'll Never Guess Who Was in Church Today, or YNGWWICT. And this comes out of Revelation chapter 1, where we have this image of Jesus standing among the what? The lampstands. And the idea is that Jesus is not aloof from the church. He is not just far, far away up in heaven and no longer connected to us. But Jesus is close. He is among us. And because he is among us, he knows what we are about. He knows what we are up to. He knows when we are sleeping. He knows when we're awake. It's just like that other guy. All right? And as a result of his knowledge of us, his intimate knowledge of his people, he is able to message us. I mean, sometimes you get messages from people who don't know you, but then once in a while you get a message from someone who knows you, they know what's going on in your life, and it just comes off a little different. And so in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation, there are a series of messages that Jesus passed on to his church. And today we're going to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We're going to look at the message of Jesus to a place called Pergamum. You probably don't use that word every week. Pergamum. Try it. Pergamum. Once more. Okay, Pergamum. That's where we're going today in Revelation chapter 2. Let me begin with a story. It's not original to me. It was first written down by the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, and you may have heard it. It's the story of the wild duck. While flying across Europe in the springtime with his flock, the wild duck came down and landed in a Danish barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed their corn. In fact, he so enjoyed their corn, he stayed for an hour and a day and then a week and then a month. Finally, because he relished the good fare and the safety of the barnyard, he stayed all summer long. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks were winging their way south again, they passed over the barnyard, and he heard their cries. He was stirred with joy and delight, and with a great flapping of his wings, he rose in the air to join them in flight. However, the good life had made him so soft and heavy that he could no longer rise any higher than the eaves of the barn. He dropped back down to the safety and goodness of the barnyard. Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam, and he began to flap his wings to no avail. Ultimately, the day came when the wild ducks flew overhead and uttered their cries, but he paid them no attention. He had grown complacent and content with lesser things and forgot that which he was born to do. I wonder if that just happens to ducks. I wonder if that could happen to a person. I wonder if it could happen to a congregation, that they could ever get to the place where they forget what it is they were designed for and what they were designed to do. Well, let's consider that thought as we look at the church living in ancient Pergamum. Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum, the ancient city of. Pergamum was one of seven, I think we have a slide for this, one of seven churches that Jesus addressed, and you can see Pergamum there right at the top last week. Anybody remember which city we were in last week? Smyrna. All right, and then the week before that we were in Ephesus. So these are real places. You can go to Pergamum today. There is still a city there. There are the ruins of the old and the buildings and, I don't know, skyscrapers, whatever, tall buildings of the new. And so we're at Pergamum. Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum. I remember when we were looking at the ministry opportunity here at Red Deer, someone had put together a package on Red Deer. And I thought I already knew about Red Deer, but they had some interesting things in there that I had not heard about the new and improved Red Deer. And so let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum. Pergamum in the first century had pretty modern infrastructure. What do I mean by that? Well, they had a water system that could push water up a two-mile hill in steel pipes. Not bad for the first century. And they also had a sewage system. We don't normally talk about sewage systems, but the archaeologists unearthed a venue that had 40 marble lavatories. Toilets. 40 of them, okay? And that's the first century. So these were no, you know, backwoods folk who lived in Pergamum. They also had a theater. I think that's the picture of the ancient theater. It could seat 10,000 patrons, which is pretty good. People who have actually visited the place say that when you get to the very top row there, it's like being in the old Winnipeg Arena. You take your life into your own hands. It's pretty high and dizzying from up there, but they had it. So they had modern infrastructure. They were also what you would call a literate population. They had a library that contained 200,000 volumes. Mark Antony was so impressed with it that he decided it would make a lovely gift for his wannabe girlfriend, Cleopatra. I don't know what happened. I don't know if she accepted the gift. Never heard of a gift like that to woo a woman, but he thought it might work, and so he offered it to her. And then thirdly, the city was thoroughly pagan. If you were to walk through the city of Pergamum, you would have encountered temples and altars and shrines galore. It was a leading center of emperor worship. Remember, we've talked about that in earlier weeks. It was part of their belief system that the emperor was God. He would die, and they would deify him, and they would worship him with temples and so on. Well, one of the interesting things about Pergamum is that they were the first city to build a temple for a living emperor. They were so impressed with Augustus that they didn't wait for him to die before they deified him. They did it before. And so the impression that I get from Pergamum is that it had a pretty modern feel to it. A lot like Canada in many ways. Some good, some bad. They prided themselves in being very pluralistic. They were very tolerant. You could believe pretty much whatever you wanted to believe, but they would always draw the line. Their tolerance had limits, just like ours. Their tolerance had limits. If you ever espoused a belief system that denied Caesar's supremacy, then you were in trouble. And of course, that's why the Christians were in trouble, is because they did not embrace the Roman dogma, Caesar is Lord. And they believed that Jesus was Lord. So that's a little bit about the city of Pergamum. Maybe you'll want to go there on your next vacation. Christ sent a message to the church. It begins in verse 12 of Revelation 2. Let me read it to you. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, what was the deal with the sword in Roman culture? The sword was the symbol of absolute authority. The one who bore the sword had the power. They had the power to exercise capital punishment, and they did. And sometimes Christians experienced it. And yet, notice who it is who takes the symbol of authority to himself. Jesus. He says, I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. And I take it that Jesus is challenging Rome's claim to sovereignty. Jesus says, you say Caesar is Lord. I am. And so there's an element of counterclaim here. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I live in a Pergamum. I feel like I live in a land where there are Caesars who claim sovereignty that doesn't really belong to them. I feel like I am surrounded at times by those whose sovereignty clashes with the sovereignty of my God. Surrounded by those who would make laws that violate the laws of my Lord. How best to counter those claims? Jesus countered their claims. We're not Jesus, so obviously we may not be able to do it the same way that he does. How do you counter the claims of those who would usurp an authority that belongs to God alone? Well, two ways of doing that. One, I think, by calling them out. We can still do that in a democracy. If somebody says something and you don't believe it or you don't agree with it, you can call them out. You can do it in a civil way. You can do it in a nonviolent way. I recently emailed six Alberta senators who were involved in the physician-assisted suicide debate. I heard back from two of them. One of them was a Betty Unger. I don't know if you've heard of her, but I like Betty. I think Betty and I agree on a lot of things. And I could tell from the note and the speech that was sent to me that she was quite distressed by Bill C-14, the one that is no longer a bill but is now law in Canada. right? You've been following the news. How could you miss that? In her speech, she said some things that I want to share with you. She said, "I do not know which is more alarming, the fact that we are on the wrong road or the fact that we do not recognize it and that so many are cheering." She stood out in the Senate and she said that. Towards the end of her speech, she said, "My only hope is that more and more Canadians are beginning to realize that something is terribly wrong and are rejecting the benign-sounding medical assistance in dying bill C-14. Regrettably, far few parliamentarians are amongst them. I cannot support this legislation. I don't think this has been our finest hour. Politics were ever present." And then listen to her ominous conclusion. "But may the gracious God who gave us life have mercy on us when he takes it in the end." Wow. Well, Betty was calling out some of her colleagues, and we can do this. Another way of countering those who make claims that go contrary to the claims of our Lord, I think, is by keeping a healthy distance from them, much like the prophets of old. You'll notice in the Old Testament that the prophets had relationships with the king, but they weren't too close to the king. To use a euphemism, they didn't get into bed with the power of the day. One of the regrets that Billy Graham wrote about in his autobiography, Just As I Am, I know some of you have read it, or I've certainly seen it on your shelves, but one of his personal regrets was that in his lifetime, he got too cozy with presidents of the United States. Now, it's okay to be friends with a president as long as everything is going well. But when things aren't going well and they're saying and doing things that you don't believe in, sometimes it is difficult to call them on it. I think we need to have a more prophet-like relationship with those in government so that we're free to both bless those in power as well as blast those in power. We need to have the kind of relationship that allows us to commend good governance and to criticize bad governance. Do we do that? Do we compliment government when they do something right? That's maybe one of the reasons why we don't say anything when we feel they do something wrong. There's just something intrinsically wrong about only being a complainer. And so we need to be there when they do well, but perhaps we also then need to show up when they do poorly. Good, godly citizens do that. So Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum begins with a challenge to the authority of Rome. And then in verses 13 to 15, Jesus critiques the church, which he has done in other parts of this section. He says, "I know," verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Notice that he goes from the commendation to the criticism. He doesn't just do one, he does both. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Jesus compliments the church, and then he complains about the church. What's his compliment? It's good to be able to pay a good compliment. His compliment was, "You've done well in difficult times. Good on you." Notice how he speaks with such familiarity to their circumstances. "I know where you live. I know your postal code. I know what's going on in your neighborhood. I know what's happening in your town. I know this stuff. I know where Satan has his throne. Yet, at the same time, you remain faithful to me." So living in a pagan city where Satan is enthroned in the worship of many, many gods, that must have been tough, and emperor worship, you've kept the faith. Hasn't been easy. Hasn't made you popular. It's been risky. It's been dangerous. You've done it, and you've done well. And he reminds them that he knows one of their church members has courageously maintained his Christian confession. He has said, Jesus is Lord, even though he had to pay the ultimate price. And he has a name. That's interesting. Antipas. There's a lot of people who are described in the Bible, but not by name. This Christian martyr had a name. And he stood for what was right. And he paid the ultimate price. Can you imagine? Like, what would it take for you or I to back down from our Christian confession? How much pressure could we take? Well, some of us probably not very much. Maybe some of us could go much, much further. Antipas was able to go all the way. Do you think Jesus would be familiar with our situation? I mean, here in Canada, you know, in the last decade and all the stuff that's been playing out, do you think Jesus realizes all the craziness that's been unfolding in Canada? Like, what else would you call it? My grandfather, if we brought him back to life, he would not believe some of the laws that now exist in our country. He'd be shocked. Do you think Jesus realizes what's going on? Does he realize the acts of violence against the unborn? Do we? Does he realize that our country is saturated with judge-made laws that often supersede and conflict with his laws? Does he know about our disregard for the sanctity of life? Does he know how we have dismantled marriage as he designed it? Does he know about our ignoring of human physiology as the definitive marker of gender? Does he know about that? Does Jesus know this? Does Jesus know where we live? I think he does. You may recall the words of the Negro spiritual. It begins on a downer. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You feel like that some days. Nobody knows. Feel sorry for yourself. You have a little pity party. Nobody knows my sorrow. But then, in the middle of your pity party, you have an epiphany. And you realize that there's God. There's the ever-present Christ. And so now probably an old black slave, he changes his tune and he says, glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Do we need to catch ourselves when we forget about the presence of God, when we think that we've been forgotten by God? Will God find us faithful in all this craziness that is playing out in our country these days? Or will he just find us bitter and belligerent? Will he find us sweet and trusting? You choose. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus registers his complaint. Earlier he said, you've done well. You've been living in hard times. You've kept the faith. Way to go. But now his complaint is, you've lost your edge. You've lost your moral edge. Look what you've done with your moral integrity. Notice how he sketches the church's spiritual failure. He says, I have a few things against you, and then he lists them. And he talks about those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and then there are those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What's happened is some have so come under the spell of bad teachers and their teachings that they've been led by these permissive ideas. And we don't know exactly what they said or exactly how it played out, but somebody came along and said, ah, you guys, you deserve a break today. Get out and get away. Live it up. Kick up your heels. You don't be worrying about all those thou shalts and thou shalt nots. That was just for the olden days. That's not for now. You can learn a lot about a person when you discover what their personal thou shalts are and by what their personal thou shalt nots are. Do you have any thou shalt nots? Are there any boundaries in your life that you must not, you may not cross over? Well, these guys showed up, these false teachers, and they were able to convince some within the church that many of those probably Old Testament thou shalt nots don't hold. And of course, when you don't have the right thou shalts and thou shalt nots, your moral compass goes kaflooey. You ever had a compass that didn't work? Not all compasses work. And sometimes people have a skewed moral compass, and that's what was happening to these people in Pergamum. And so some embraced the new teaching, the permissive teaching. It was now permissible to be permissive, and they were lapsing into idolatry and immorality. Which makes me wonder, how is it that we, the people of God, sometimes are so able to do right, and then at the same time so able to do wrong? Why is it that sometimes we so get it right, and then almost in the next breath we so get it wrong? Like, how can that happen? Well, it happened then and it happens today as well. In Pergamum, some were willing to become martyrs, others were willing to go immoral. It just seems like such a disconnect. How can this be? I'm not sure. But if I were to take a guess, and it's only a guess, I like to think it's an educated guess, if I were to take a guess to try to understand how something like this could happen, I think it might be summed up in the word blind spot. Do you have any blind spots? Do you know what a blind spot is? You ever been getting ready to change lanes? You're doing your checks the way that you were taught to. Signal, mirror, shoulder, and just, you know, you're doing your shoulder check and you've already started to commit yourself. You're moving into that other lane, and at the last second you notice, right in that area called the blind spot, you notice something. And so you just sort of jerk yourself back into the original lane, and your spouse is wondering, like, what in the world's going on here? But it was your blind spot. It's a good thing you checked, right? It's a church of blind spots. You ever study church history? Boy, we've had some major blind spots. Just think here in Canada. Think residential school. I know we don't like to think about that. It's a painful topic, but I think it's instructive. Who did that anyways? Who did the bad stuff in the residential schools? We said, oh, it was the government. Yeah, it was the government, but they had some helpers. Who were their helpers? Faith communities. Right? And, like, the really weird thing is that a lot of these faith communities, they partly had it right. They understood that they had a mandate and a task to reach out to First Nations people, right? That wasn't all bad. But then some of the same people who reached out to help the First Nations were also the parties that abused them and hurt them. So here you've got this conflicted mess all going on at the same time. I'm thinking maybe we're dealing with a blind spot here of some sort. And that would be worth teasing out. Or if that doesn't work for you, think slavery. Not many years ago, not many generations ago, south of the border in the United States of America, good, godly, Baptist plantation owners had slaves. And they justified it from the Bible. And then there's apartheid. Which is really, you know, like historically, that's not very long ago at all. How do you account for that? Like, there were lots and lots of Christian people in South Africa who supported apartheid from the Bible. And I'm thinking, blind spot, right? These weren't bad people, not all of them. So it makes me wonder if we still have them. Or did God declare a moratorium on blind spots after 1998? No more blind spots in the church. I wonder if we, Balmoro, have any of those blind spots. What do you think our biggest blind spot would be? Send an email to your favorite elder this week. Tell us. So that's his complaint. You've lost your moral edge. And then in verse 16, there's a warning. Remember who is speaking to the church in this message. It is the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword, right? The one with authority. And that's a kind of fierce image. In chapter 1, there was a picture of Jesus with a weaponized mouth, something like out of the X-Men, some sci-fi movie, a sword coming out of his mouth. Well, that looks fierce to me. And notice what it is that he requires of his people in verse 16. He says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm thinking, yikes, this is not the kind of language that I have come to expect from Jesus when he speaks to the church. He says, I'm coming quickly. Usually when we hear those words, coming quickly, you think, oh, goody, Jesus is coming back. He's going to deliver us. But he's not talking about deliverance. He's talking about discipline. All right? So that's kind of hard. What do we make of Christ showing up to purge his church? Not really our favorite topic, is it? That Jesus would ever have to come to a local congregation and sort of clean up shop. I don't know if Balmoral has ever been purged, if you have any thoughts on that, or if in the future Balmoral would ever be purged, but I do know from this passage that, and others, that Jesus does this sometimes. Why? Because he is the one with the weaponized mouth. He is the one with authority, and we must not make light of that. Verse 17, finally, Jesus offers inducements to his church to inspire them to hang in there. Notice what he says. Strange language. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's that? I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. What's that? Known only to the one who receives it. Trust me, pages have been written on this verse. Jesus offers his people two things. One, hidden manna. I would not die for this, but I'm thinking he's describing special provisions for people going through hard times, because that's what the original manna in the Old Testament was. I will be there for you. I will help you. That's the hidden manna. But then the other thing is this white stone. I will give you a white stone with a new name written on it. Again, difficult to make sense of this. We do know that in the ancient world, sometimes admission into a special event was a special colored stone. And if you didn't have the right colored stone, you weren't getting in. A couple of months ago, my wife went to an event at the Westerner, and they didn't give her a stone, but they gave her a certain colored wrist thingy. And if you got the right color, you're in. And I'm wondering if what Jesus isn't saying here is that I want to give you believers who stand with me and the God cause, I want to give you assurance of admission to God's kingdom. Why should we stick our neck out for the God cause during such crazy times? These are crazy times. I am living in crazy times. I feel so like I would like to move to Rarotonga in the South Pacific someday. Sandy and I. My daughter lived in Rarotonga for 6 months. She said, Dad, it's great. You'd like it. Some days I'm tempted to move to Rarotonga. Why should we stick our neck out in times like this? Revelation would say, because God will meet us when we do. He will reward us big time. God is no man's debtor. He will honor our faithfulness. How will we, as a congregation and as a larger Christian community, how will we live during these crazy times? Well, we need to maintain our balance. How are we going to do that? I think it's by adopting the right creed. If you're here today, what is your creed? The creed that is being advocated here as right is Jesus is Lord. Is that your creed? And the really neat thing about that creed is it's a saving creed. It's the kind of creed that connects us to God and gives us hope for the future. We need to adopt the right creed. And the other thing that I'm seeing in this passage is that we need to practice a life of continual mid-course corrections. It's called repentance. Repentance is not something we simply do at the beginning of the Christian life. It is something that God intends us to do our whole life long. If you did some repenting this week, that is a sign that you are a believer. That's what believers do. They confess their sins and they repent. They make these mid-course corrections. I get really nervous around people who don't confess their sins or make mid-course corrections. I'm not sure we're part of the same family. That is not family conduct. And so this is another thing that we need to do to help us keep our balance during such crazy times. Well, I don't know all that is going on in your life these days, but if you have questions about your creed and the validity of it, and you would like to talk to someone about that or have somebody pray with you about that, we would be happy to do that with you after the service. Or if you, this morning even, have been thinking that, I'm a little bit like those Pergamites, I might need to make some mid-course corrections in my life. If you would like to talk to someone about that this morning, we would be happy to sit down and chat and pray with you at the end of the service. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and this message that he gave to the church. Kind of whole life upsetting, really, when we think about it. And if we were to do all of this, all of the time, things might be different. And so we ask for your grace. We ask for your enablement. And above all, may we be found faithful during the times in which we find ourselves, we pray through Christ.